We come this morning to Psalm 113. Just a few things about the structure of the psalm. Psalm 113 through 118 are known as the Hallel Psalms. Hallel literally means praise, and so each of these psalms are going to be psalms that encourage God's people to praise Him for various reasons. And if you are familiar with the, remember the Last Supper when the Lord Jesus took His disciples into the upper room, it says that when they had sung an hymn, they went out. That would have been probably Psalm 118. Psalm 113 and 114 were sung before the meal, in preparation for the meal, and then Psalm 115 to 118 were chanted or sung at the end of the meal. So we're fairly sure that the hymn referred to after the Lord's Supper was Psalm 118, maybe 115 through 118. So this grouping is known as the Hallel Psalms, or the Psalms of Praise. We do not know the author. Most would say that it's written by David. It would be best to say it's one of the anonymous psalms, even though the characteristics of the psalm point us back again to David, because it is such a flowing, beautiful, poetic psalm, and that is most like David. This psalm this morning, though, you could put in your notes, deals primarily with a great contrast in the person of God. First of all, His majesty, and then His condescension. The two go together, His majesty and His condescension. Let me read from verse 1, if you would just follow along quietly in your Bibles. We'll read through verse 6. That section would be His majesty. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. At this point, you'll see His majesty, or how high the psalmist views God as being in verse 4. He is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? So the majesty of God. When we say God's glory, what do we mean? God's glory. Some have defined the word glory as God's intrinsic glory. His attributes that begin to outshine. Glory is brightness. The Greek word doxa means glory or shining. If we were in the presence of God this morning in human bodies, we couldn't stand His presence. Scripture says that when we get to heaven, there will be no need for the sun there, because the glory of God will be our light. When we think of His glory, we think of the excellence of His person, the outshining of His character. When the Lord Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, it says that He took Peter, James, and John up to the mount with Him, and He was transfigured before them. You'll remember that text. And when they looked upon the Lord Jesus, it says that He was shining brighter than the sun. And that would be where we would like to stop and meditate on His brightness and His glory in this verse. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. So if we were to take the sun in all of its brightness and compare the sun as a star, a created star, and place it alongside the glory of God, the sun would go dark. It would just lose its power. Years ago, when transistor radios were so popular, you'll recall kids would walk around with transistor radios in their pocket, and the old-fashioned earpieces. I remember a friend in our neighborhood got one of the very large, powerful boombox radios, and he came in and set it down next to our little transistor radio, and when he turned up the volume, you couldn't even hear this little transistor radio. In its presence, it lost its power. Here, the psalmist is saying, in the presence of God, any other glory goes dark. In his presence, there is nothing to compare with him. And from there, the psalmist would have us to meditate on the goodness, the greatness, the majesty of God. So if we look at his glory that is above the heavens, one of the things that tell us about his glory is what he has created. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. So if we were to, on a very clear night, go out and look into the sky and see stars put there by God's handiwork, remember we're told in the book of Genesis that he created all that there is, put it in the sky, and then it says, and he made the stars also. That's all it says. What an understatement. If man went to describe something so majestic, how many books would it take? God simply says, and he made the stars also. In other words, instead of trying to describe them, just go out and look at them. And what does that do? So if we look at the stars and the planets and the universe and all that God has done, and scientists are telling us now that if we had a laser pointer strong enough that would point in one direction, and if it would never end, that would be the length of the universe. And we're just a tiny little speck in all of that. So the greatness and the majesty of God is brought before us. At some point, our minds just stop. They just, you just can't take it in, can you? The greatness of God, the majesty of God, how high he is, how exalted he is. Now, when we come to verse 5, who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? Now, notice this contrast, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. So here's that contrast, his majesty and yet his condescension. Has it ever dawned upon us this morning that on those mundane days when nothing particularly exciting is happening, have you ever had a day like that? You may have to wash dishes. You may have to do a load of laundry. You may have to get the oil in the car changed. You have to go to the doctor, get a checkup, and you think about the day that is before you. Nothing particularly exciting going on. We have those days, don't we? Just a day. And yet in that day, God, the Creator, God, our Father, is more interested in you on that kind of day than he is in all the planets and all the stars and all of creation. He's that interested in you. So that as you and I go through our day, and we think, well, what's for lunch? Oh, a sandwich. Wow. Turkey or chicken? Surprise me. American cheese or cheddar? What will your finger hit first? Mayonnaise or mustard? Both. Whole wheat or white? Surprise me. Sweetened tea or unsweetened tea? It's funny how you go through the drive-thrus, and I learned a long time ago that it does no good to prepare your order. I went through and I said, this is a mundane day, you can tell. I'd like a Chick-fil-A sandwich, no French fries, a large diet Dr. Pepper, and I'd like a side of coleslaw, and I'd like for that to be to go. And so she or he is hitting all the keys. What kind of sandwich was that? Oh, that was a Chick-fil-A sandwich. Did you want this to go or to stay? That's to go. What was your drink? It was a large diet Dr. Pepper. Was there anything else? Yes, I wanted coleslaw. Is there anything else? No, that's all. Was that for here or to stay? Or to go? And so at that point, you just pull up and you just say, I'm here, and you just ask the questions you want to ask. And I'll try to do my best to tell you the same thing on the third time you ask me. It's a mundane day. And when we think about all of these, I may have to mow the lawn today. Well, will I do the edging? Or will this be just a mow the lawn day? Will I blow off the driveway? And women do the same thing. They go through their days, and they have laundry days, and they have dish day and sewing day and all the rest. Mundane days. Remember this, on the days that we think are most boring and most mundane, God, your Heavenly Father, is excited about being with you in that day. Scripture says that He knows the number of hair on our head at any given time, and through the day we lose about 100 strands. So at 12 o'clock, He is totally up to date as to that number, 3 o'clock, that number, 6 o'clock, that number, and you and I really can't begin to understand just how much He values us as His redeemed creatures. Scripture says that you're precious in His sight, and because you are precious, He redeemed you at great price. And so this is a psalm having to do with the greatness of God, but keep in mind, He is not unreachable. He is not detached nor disinterested. He is not indifferent to us. He is at any moment interested in every detail of our lives. And this, the psalmist praises God for His condescension. Now, if you would look to verse 6, He humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and the earth. How did He do this? How does He humble Himself to behold? Well, ultimately, He became one of us. This is the incarnation. The Lord Jesus coming into the world is God Himself in human flesh, walking in a world just like you and I walk in. So that in the book of Hebrews it says, He is a faithful and merciful high priest. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, so that when we call upon Him, He never has to say, I don't understand what you're going through. At every point, He can say, I know all about it because I've been there. That's good to know. He's a faithful and merciful high priest. So when we come to the things that He beholds in the heavens and in the earth, this means that not only can we call upon Him as our Father and call upon Him as our Savior and know Him as a loving Lord and Master, Scripture calls Him our friend. He sticks closer than a brother. He will never leave us nor forsake us, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Now look down, please, to verse 7. We've seen His majesty, His greatness. We've seen the condescension of the Lord, how He came into the world and He allowed a woman, Mary, to be His earthly mother. She cared for Him like any other infant, changed Him, fed Him, clothed Him, taught Him things. God became a man. And He was a man in human flesh, just like ours, apart from sin. So that now you and I know that He understands fully all that we go through, even on a mundane day, when nothing particularly exciting is happening. He's interested. And this the psalmist would praise the Lord for, that there is not a point at which the Lord turns away. He doesn't say there's nothing going on here. He's interested in every part of our day. Now in verse 7, this then would be the result of the Lord's majesty, the result of His condescension. He raises the poor out of the dust. What does it mean to be poor? Scripture says in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. The poor there is a word that describes someone who is absolutely destitute. They have nothing. They have nothing with which to pay. Here the word not only refers to, I suppose, the financial aspect of being poor, but the idea here of being spiritually poor or spiritually unable to pay. They have nothing to brag about. They're really low. They're really, shall we say, depressed. They are discouraged. This would be like Elijah in the Old Testament. When Elijah reached the point in his life, he said, I am not any better than my fathers. It's enough. I just want to lay down and die. Know anyone like that? I've just had enough. The troubles are too many. Problems are too great. And because of life and the twists that have gone on in my life, I just want to lay down and quit or die. I've had enough. It's at that point that we can understand he raises the poor out of the dust. Now, the question is often asked, what about believers, Christians, and medications for depression? And I'm very close to this because I know over the last 30 years, I have known of a number of God's dear people who have been treated for depression and mental illnesses and so forth, and they have felt guilty about the use of them. Let me just say that just as our stomach or our heart may have ailments and medicines can cure them, so the mind also is made up chemically of certain proteins and nutrients and minerals. And if the mind is in need of a medicine that doctors can prescribe, I believe it is proper for a Christian to use those. If, on the other hand, the problem is spiritual, as in guilt or in persistence in sin, medicine will not cure a spiritual problem. It can mask them. So if it's a chemical problem, then there should be a chemical solution, or we should say a medicinal solution. Absolutely nothing wrong with those things. If it's spiritual, all the medicine that the pharmacy can give you will not remedy what's really wrong. And what happens often is there is a dependence upon a pill for a solution to something that is, in reality, a spiritual problem. No pill can cure doubt, guilt. No pill can cure spiritual issues. Now, is there anything wrong with taking medicine where a doctor has prescribed medicine? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But here the scriptures speak of raising the poor out of the dust and dealing with spiritual issues. I've long thought that mental illness, which can run in families, mental illness that we simply don't understand. We just have a very difficult time getting a handle on it because doctors don't often understand it. But if there is a spiritual root to the problem, our first approach should be a thorough confession and cleansing of sin so that there is no guilt tucked away in our spirit somewhere haunting us and tormenting us. The thing to do is to bring it out into the full light of the Word of God so that the grace of God can grant forgiveness. And remember this, if we can name it, God can forgive it. There is no sin that can't be forgiven. But when we seek to hide our sin, when we try to, in some way, harbor it and excuse it, that's when it submerges and gets worse. And it comes up in a variety of ills, a variety of problems. So if it's spiritual, the remedy will be spiritual. If it's chemical or medicinal, that's where the remedy will be. And so we hope that we understand that I have heard the statement made through the years that no Christian ought ever take anything for depression or for some issue of the mind. I simply do not agree. But I do believe there should be a very careful diagnosis so that we're treating what's really wrong. Some of the greatest servants of the Lord have been men and women who battled depression. Would it surprise you to hear that C.H. Spurgeon battled depression? The author of the song, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way His Wonders to Perform," William Cooper, battled depression. And remember, too, there are levels of depression. There is the mild depression. We would call it discouragement, a blue day. And then there are crippling depressions that do require attention. Here the poor, though, in verse 7, is not that issue. It's not the medicinal issue. This poor is the person who is in need spiritually of a touch from the Lord, whether it be forgiveness or cleansing or restoration or perhaps even salvation. So the Lord raises them out of the dust. Now in verse 7, he lifts the needy out of the ash heap. The needy here, this would have to do with material things. So the poor, spiritual, the needy would be physical or material things. Who would we think of in the New Testament as someone who had great need materially? Any thoughts come to mind? He did. He was, Scripture says he was naked, had almost nothing to his name. He knew how to be abased, he knew how to abound, but there were times in his life when he really didn't have a thing. So another, said Paul. Anyone else come to mind? In Jerusalem, where the famine had hit. And so there are times when a child of God may find himself in physical need. At any given time, Scripture says the poor you have with you always. There are always going to be people who have lost a job or maybe simply don't have enough to make ends meet. The Scripture says the Lord lifts them out of the ash heap. What this means is when those who have need turn to the Lord in prayer, trusting Him, He will never fail. He never will. Now, it may not come as Jack prayed in the time frame that we hope. It may not come like we hope it will come, but He will never fail. He's never failed a trusting heart. Somehow, some way, He will take care of that need if it's a need. Now, if I have presumed upon God, and if I have gone out in my self-will and overextended myself financially and bought things that are very unwise to buy and things to do, and then find that I can't pay my bills, I can't come back to the Lord and say, my need, Lord, is money to pay this note that I took out on a $100,000 sports car. There I have learned the hard lesson of recognizing the difference between a need and something that's simply greed, or the difference between a must and something that's simply lust. At that point, I may run the danger of having that thing repossessed. So I can't presume upon God. But if it's a genuine need, like this passage speaks of, God will never fail. He never will. Verse 8, that He may seat him with princes, with the princes of His people, He grants the barren woman a home. You see how practical and down-to-earth this is? Does the Lord care that there is a lonely woman out there in the world? Does the Lord care that her heart's desire has been to have a child? Is the Lord mindful of Hannah's in the Old Testament, who prayed, Lord, give me a child? And if we take that application into New Testament living, is it true that the Lord is mindful of every woman and her basic need? Is it true that every woman can come to the Lord and say, Lord, this is my basic need, and is the Lord mindful of it? He certainly is. This is the practicality of Christian living, that the Lord is mindful of us right where we are. Religion teaches people to do all that they can do to please God, and they may get saved. Christianity is the reverse. It is God doing all that we need done for us for His glory. That's the difference between religion and what we believe to be the way of Christ. Religion tells its adherents to give themselves for religion. Christianity teaches that God gave Himself for us. And it's a beautiful thing to note that God not only gave Himself for us, the argument is from the greater to the lesser. If God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? If Christ died for us, is it a greater or a lesser thing that if there is a lonely woman out there in the world, all unknowns to us, is it a greater or a lesser thing for God to be concerned for her needs? It's a lesser thing. And He is concerned. There's not a human being on the planet, but that God is not all over them. I say this reverently. He is all over them, wanting to meet their needs. There are no unimportant people to Him. So a lonely woman, a barren woman, is granted a home. And notice what He makes her, like a joyful mother of children. What a transformation. Praise the Lord. That's our only response. Praise the Lord. Have you ever met someone who said, well, I became a Christian, but I just did it too early. I just wish I had waited. I wish I had gotten some of the things done that I wanted to get done. I'm just really sorry that I got saved so early. Ever met anyone like that? But how many of us can say this morning, I sure wish I had not waited so long to become a Christian? That's what the psalmist is experiencing here. Praise the Lord. How genuine this is. Praise the Lord. Can I give you just a brief illustration of verse 9? It comes from the Old Testament. Remember Ruth and Naomi in the book of Ruth, that little romance of redemption, a little four-chapter book, probably one of the greatest specimens of writing in all of history. Naomi went into the far country with her husband, and because of their backslidden condition, they stayed in Moab a lot longer than they should have stayed. Her husband died. Her two sons married, and they both died. And so we have two weddings and three funerals in chapter 1. And Naomi looks at life, and she's just absolutely devastated. And when she came back to Bethlehem, Judah, Ruth was coming along with her. And to show you how far low she had sunk in her depression, in her brokenness, she said, Ruth, go back to your family, go back to your gods. There's nothing here for you. Tantamount to a Christian saying to a pagan, I know you know that I'm a Christian, but my God can't give you anything, so go back to your false gods. That's how low she had sunk. Did God give up on her? Did God say, well, that's the third strike. I'm going to just turn my back on her. That's where the story really begins. Remember, Naomi said to Ruth, if I did have sons, would you wait for them to grow up and marry you so that you could have children by them? No, my daughter, go back to your gods, and we'll just part here, and I'll go back to my country and basically just die. Well, there the story starts, and Ruth is introduced to Boaz. Boaz and Ruth marry. Ruth becomes pregnant with a child, who actually would be in the line of the Savior. And as the book closes, Naomi, the grandmother, is holding a bundle of life, a little baby. And there the Scripture focuses on a woman who is now radiant because of the grace of God. And she is able now to see not only life from her family, but she understands now that this little boy would be in the very line of the coming of King David, who would be in the line of the Messiah. And she is as joyful and happy as any woman can possibly be. I mean, is there anything better than a woman holding a grandchild? At some point, that grandchild can be taken home and changed. I mean, you hold them, the mother comes, takes them, and does the hard work, but the grandmother just gets the cream of the crop. And this is how the book of Ruth closes. She said, "Call me no longer Naomi, call me Mara, I'm bitter. The Lord has done hard things to me." And all the while, the Lord was really lifting her up from the ash heap, and He was giving her the joy of the Lord from Himself. This is the condescension of God. Here it is. Scripture says that not even a sparrow falls to the ground, but that our Heavenly Father knows. Do we know about sparrows falling? Do we know about a creature that just got hit a few moments ago crossing a road? God does. Does He know what's in your heart and in your mind this morning? He knows better than we know. And all the compassion of heaven is brought down right to where you are. And His promise is He will meet your need. He will undertake for you, not only for time, but for all eternity. And our only response is, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Is it always right to praise the Lord? It's always right. Do we always feel like it? No. You may be standing at, not long ago, one of the kids, I'm embarrassed to tell you this, he got the toilet so clogged that it did no good to even call a plumber. It was just, and it started overflowing and just pumping water. And the water got so bad that it was rolling down the walls and the wallpaper was falling off. It got that bad. And I thought it would be easier just to burn this one and buy a new one than to clean this mess up. Now, at that point, I was not saying praise the Lord. I'll have to be honest with you. I was not praising the Lord for a toilet pumping water. It's plastic and it's fake to say that everything individually in our lives is going to make us praise the Lord. But overall, praise the Lord. Overall, praise the Lord. And that's where we can be this morning. On mundane days, when nothing particularly is happening, we can say God is interested and praise the Lord. Any questions or comments about today? Yes, ma'am.